Morning, everyone. It's good to see you all and exceptionally good to sing with you this morning. Thank you for being a church that sings. It is a blessing to sit up here and hear your voices behind me, and it encourages my heart each week in the lead up to coming up and being able to open the word with you. And so thankful to continue with you this morning in our topical study that we've been in. If you are joining with us as a guest either this morning here in person or online, we've been in a study of the biblical concept of lament, and especially for the last few weeks, we've been considering things that we experience in a fallen world that are worthy of lament. And so we kind of laid out at the beginning, what is lament and what is that process? And now we're kind of considering the things that we lament. And a few weeks ago, we talked about lamenting the realities of aging and infirmity, those things that catch up to all of us. Yes, young people that are here, it will catch up to you eventually. Doesn't seem like too long ago that I was sitting down there and hearing Jerry up here talking about getting older and thinking, well, I guess that'll happen at some point. And now here I am. So we talked about lamenting those things, what it means to let God work in our lives to bring maturity in us, spiritual maturity, even as our bodies physically mature and age and ultimately fall apart. Last week, then, we kind of backed out and looked at the big picture of lamenting unbelief, the unbelief that we see in the world around us, both from those that we love and care for, maybe within our families, but also even seeing struggles with unbelief in those who maybe once claimed to be our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we talked about what it is for us to lament those things before the Lord. This morning, we're going to bring this in, and my heart is for us to consider very personally what it means for us to lament personal sin, the sin that we ourselves are prone to commit, but also the reality of sin committed against us. In light of Rabin's theme of confessing weakness, I will confess to you my weakness as an editor. If you've looked at the title of this sermon, I did not invent a new word. Lamenting is not a word. It's just missing a T. So for those of you who didn't notice, I probably shouldn't have pointed it out to you, but that's for those of you who did. We're going to be lamenting personal sin. Now, I think before we get into this, it's worth talking a little bit on the front end about sin and sins. When Scripture tends to speak about sin, it's referring to sin as a principle. It's referring to our nature inherited from our first father, Adam. It is who we are in him. It's his guilt for sin is imputed to us, but we are born into the reality of having a sin nature. And really, there's, I think, no more easily provable fact in all of our human experience that we have a nature that is prone to sin. But along with that, we do make individual choices to sin. It's not just that we have to sin because it's our nature. We actually willingly choose it. And I know that we could all think back on times where the Lord was very clear in maybe telling us, this is not what you're to do, and we just kind of went ahead and did it anyway. We made a specific choice. That is personal sin, or sin that results from persons who make individual choices before the Lord. Lewis Berry Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, he says this about personal sin. This personal sin is the theme which contemplates all immediate human experience and stains the pages of history with tears and blood. The importance of this aspect of sin is seen when it is recognized that the first sin from which all other forms are derived was itself personal sin. In his Systematic Theology, he goes back to Satan's original sin, which is then brought into or copied or joined into by our first parents in the garden. From their personal sins, men must be saved. And according to their evil works, men will be judged and condemned forever. It is because of our personal sin, not just that we inherit it, but that we walk in it willingly, that we are born into this world standing condemned before a holy God. And if he does not act on our behalf, there is no hope for us in this life or in the life to come. But thanks be to God, he does act on our behalf to separate us and rescue us from the penalty that our sin deserves. But one of the things we're going to consider this morning is that he also, through the cross of Christ, delivers us from the reigning power of sin in our lives. And so as we consider personal sin, we're going to be thinking about attitudes and actions that are contrary to God, that are the fruit of our sinful nature. But God intervenes on our behalf, or has intervened on our behalf. And yet, we do find ourselves, even as believers, going through seasons of struggle and sorrow related to sin. Our sin that we are walking in, but also sin that's committed against us. And we want to consider how it is that we think that we rightly lament those things, but do so with hope. Remember, lament is not just sackcloth and ashes and sorrow. It's how we worship through seasons of sorrow. And God is gracious then to bring us into joy as we do that, as we choose to trust Him in these things. And so our main point this morning is this: we can lament the reality of personal sin and its consequences, even as we long for the day when we are delivered from its presence forever. And can I just say to you on the front end, friends, you will be, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you will be delivered from even the presence of sin ultimately and forever. That is a hope that we can have now, even as we find ourselves in seasons of sorrow because of sin. We can lament those things, but do so with hope. It's my heart for us this morning is that we will consider these things, what it means to work through seasons of sorrow because of sin, but to do so hoping in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. So let's go to Him in prayer now. Father, you know what's on my heart this morning. Things that I think are even beyond what are written in this outline. And so, Father, I just pray you would pull all these things together this morning and encourage our hearts. Exhort us and rebuke us and correct us where needed, O Lord, but please encourage us. And so now, Father, I pray that you would furnish me as your servant, called now to dispense the bread of life unto this your household, that you would give me fidelity and zeal of utterance, that I may divide the word of God aright to each his portion, in demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power, for the glory of Jesus Christ and the building up of his church. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I want to start off this morning considering what are the effects of personal sin. When there is personal sin in our lives, whether it originates with us or others that sin against us, we want to start kind of thinking about for us, and then we'll work to where what are some of the effects of personal sin against us. And I want us to start off with the Lord himself, because life is not about you and it's not about me. We exist fully and solely for God's glory. And because he is loving and just and all of his attributes, he deals with us for his glory. And so when there is sin in our lives, he deals with us for his glory first and our good second. So let's just think about when sin is in our lives, when we commit personal sin, let's just make this first observation that the Lord is moved to lovingly discipline us. He is moved to lovingly discipline us. Like a good father, he acts when he sees his children in trouble, when he sees his children walking in danger. He steps in and he intervenes. Consider the words of the writer to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12, 5 through 6. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. When we walk in sin, there will often be sorrow and various other things that we experience as a result of that. But the Lord intervenes on our behalf. He loves us enough not to just let us continue to walk in those things. And so he lovingly disciplines. And we don't need to think of discipline just as punishment. It is instruction. It's correction. It's seeking to restore. And he does that on behalf of his people when we walk in sin. The Lord Jesus, in the letters to the churches in Revelation 3, he says this to multiple churches. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So on the front end, we need to acknowledge that God intervenes when there is sin in our lives, and he does so for his glory. Now, his intervention can be active. He can step in directly. At times, though, it can also be passive. This is something you have to learn. For those of you who are young parents or who will be parents, how you discipline your children is not always the same thing. You don't always do the same thing. Very rarely do you have like a discipline chart that you pull out and it's like, well, for this we do this, for this we do this. You have to be led of the Lord, and you have to know your individual children as well and how they respond to things. And there are times, I think, moms, this is probably harder for y'all than it is for dads. There's times where in like our own family, we've had to just allow our children to experience the consequences of their choices. It's sort of a passive discipline. And the Lord does that with us sometimes. For him to just let us go and experience some of the natural consequences of our choices can be an aspect of his discipline. However, there can also be the active aspect where he steps in and brings about things that get us to take our eyes off of ourselves and show us the error of our ways so that we turn back to him. But please just note that on the front end. I don't want us just thinking from our perspective about sin. I want us thinking from the Lord's perspective. When there is sin in the lives of his people, he intervenes to discipline. Now, let's bring this to our experience. What is our experience at times of sin in our lives? Well, we often experience a sense of sorrow and guilt. Now, this may not happen on the front end. A lot of times when we initially walk in sin, that little lawyer on the inside of us that comes up and wants to justify and defend the decisions that we've made, we'll listen to him and maybe we'll continue in our ways. But when God mercifully intervenes and allows us to really kind of see where we are, think of the prodigal son kind of looking up in the pig pit and realizing the place that he's found himself, there's often a sense of sorrow and guilt. But we need to differentiate between two versions of this. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7. For godly grief, or sorrow, some translations render that word, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief or sorrow produces death. Can I just warn you on the front end that just because you feel sorry about something doesn't mean that this is godly and that this is leading you to a place of changing your mind about your sin in repentance. You can just feel bad that some bad stuff happened. Godly sorrow, though, godly grief, that proper sense of guilt leads us to repentance, to change our mind about the situation, to look away from ourselves and unto God. Consider the words of David in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. I think this brings together the image of God's discipline with that experience of a godly sorrow and guilt. How many of you, if we put hands up, you could give testimony to walking through a season like that? Where the hand of the Lord in a gracious and loving but firm way was heavy upon you because of your sin. Please note that that is his mercy to you. Sorrow and guilt, when they lead us to repentance, are a wonderful thing. They are a gracious and merciful thing that God does for us. And so sorrow and guilt, they can result. Those can be our experience when we're walking in sin, but they're intended to do something in us. Now, at the same time, along with this, kind of, the experience of sorrow and guilt sometimes comes along with the loss of something. We often experience this, the next one, the loss of a sense of light and joy. How many of you, when you found yourself in a season of sin, when you've been away from the Lord, that light of life just isn't there? The joy of the Lord, of course, is not there because we're not walking with him. We're apart from him. That doesn't mean he's left us in any way. We ourselves have walked away from him. Consider 1 John 1, 5 and 6. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. How many of you have tried in a season to just put on that face like everything's fine, just like what Raven talked about earlier, where we put on that face like everything's fine, we show up here, we smile, we see people, but we're unwilling to admit that we're walking in darkness at that point. Darkness and light are incongruent with one another. And so if we're walking in darkness, we can't pretend like we're in the light. It just doesn't work that way. Psalm 51:12, David speaking about his experience after his sin with Bathsheba. We're going to spend a lot of time in Psalm 51 in a little bit. He calls to the Lord and says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." He doesn't mean restore to me your salvation. That wasn't taken from David. But the joy of that salvation certainly was. He wasn't walking in the experience of that joy because of his sin. "And uphold me with a willing spirit." Why is that? Why do we experience that loss of light and joy when we're not walking with the Lord? Romans 8:6. Well, the mind set on the flesh, the mind driven by our fallen nature, walking in those things, it's death. It's death. It's that sense of separation. But look at this. To set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. When we are walking with the author of life and the giver of peace, it's no surprise then that there is a sense of life and peace in our lives. I think this is one of the most important things that we can teach our children when they sin. We don't just correct to fix behavior, because their sin is not first and foremost against us, it's against the Lord. And so teaching our children not just to say sorry for the bad thing they did, but to confess their sin before the Lord. That's the starting point for us. That's where we need to direct our children so that they're learning those habits, those experiences, that we don't just hide our sin, we don't minimize it, we deal with it. And when they have that experience of that loss of joy, we point them to the reason why they have that sense. It's because they're not walking with the Lord. It's because they're sinning against Him and against their parents. But parents, we need to set an example in this. We're not just giving instruction. We are people who ourselves are to be instructed in these things. And so we give testimony to the Lord's work in our own lives in these things. So we can experience sorrow and guilt. We can experience the loss of light and joy. But I want to deal as well with what happens when we are sinned against. We often experience a sense of shame and defilement, particularly when we are sinned against. Now, there is a sense in which there's a sense of shame for our own sin that kind of goes along with the guilt. And some of that sense of sorrow, that's that experience of defilement. Probably a way to think about this, one of the best examples that you can bring to mind from Scripture, is just our first parents after they sin. What happens? They know something's wrong. There's a sense that something's off, something's wrong, and they do what we all do. They try to remedy the situation. There was a sense of shame there, and so they attempt to do something to cover their own shame, to hide the weakness, to deal with what's going on. And yet the Lord, as we know, He doesn't accept their work. He does a work for them. He clothes them. He doesn't accept their clothing of themselves. He does a work to clothe them. But I want to speak about this idea of shame and defilement. Sin defiles. It defiles. The book of Leviticus is all about this. It deals with this in all sorts of situations. Kind of a summary statement there in Leviticus 16:16. "Thus he shall make atonement." This is speaking about the work of the priest in the Old Testament in order to remove this defilement before the Lord. "He shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all of their sins." The holiness of the tabernacle where God was to be worshipped, it's defiled by people who are defiled, because of their choices, because of their attitudes, and because of their actions. And so God had to provide a way whereby temporarily that defilement could be cleansed. And so that's for the tabernacle there, but there are all sorts of ceremonies and things where it was to be done personally for individuals, not just the collective. When you look in the Old Testament, I was spending some time in Leviticus and even in other places, there's this sense of sin defiling people, but also places. It's interesting. How many of you have ever been to a place or a city, maybe one that's in Louisiana that's down and smells kind of bad and, you know, has really good king cake and other things, and you were in that place and there was just this sense that even though the buildings are really pretty and the beignets are good and all sorts of things, there's a sense that something's off in this place. Now, I'm not saying that that place is particularly any worse than anywhere else. I'm just saying, in my own personal experience, that's a place where frequently I have felt that sense, okay? It's because sin defiles. Sin defiles. And as believers, I mean, I've had that sense being in places where, especially when I was a young man, I found myself, you know, you're with friends and you end up in a place where you're like, I don't need to be here. There's a sense that things are off here. It's because sin defiles. And I think believers who are walking with the Lord have a sense of that. That's the Holy Spirit, I believe. Sin defiles. Look at Psalm 44. All day long, my disgrace is before me and my shame, and shame has covered my face at the sound of the taunter and the reviler. The psalmist is speaking about those, particularly it's verbal sin and attack against him. But the response from that is a sense of disgrace and shame. Sin against the psalmist hasn't sinned, but he's experiencing that because of the sin of others. When people sin against us, especially when our brothers and sisters in Christ sin against us, there's often this just deep sense of this is wrong. It hurts. It's because sin defiles. I think one of the most egregious examples of this, sinning against someone and the sense of shame and defilement that comes after it, happens in 2 Samuel 13, where one of David's sons defiles one of his daughters. She answered him, "No, my brother, do not violate me, for such a thing is not done in Israel. Do not do this outrageous thing. As for me, where could I carry my shame?" Going on, and Tamar put ashes on her head and tore the long robe she wore, and she laid her hand on her head, and she went away crying aloud as she went. That's one of the most egregious examples of physical sin and abuse that defiles. There are long-term consequences and effects for these things. What do we do about that? How do we deal with that sense of sorrow and shame and guilt? And some of it we deserve because we're the ones who perpetrated those things. But sometimes it's just a thing we experience because of others who have sinned against us. How do we respond to these things? I want to suggest that we do so through lament. Lament. We bring these things before the Lord. We turn to Him. But here's the great thing about this. It's not that we do this in and of ourselves in lament. It starts with Him. Here's our key point with this. The seriousness of personal sin was such that God dealt personally with it in all its aspects. Personal sin is so serious that God had to deal personally with it. That is the significance of the incarnation of Christ to come into our world, which is defiled by sin. He comes into it and He lives in and amongst it. He experiences that same sense, not the way we do, because He Himself was not a sinner by nature and choice, but the consequences of sin. Do you think He was ever grieved by people sinning against Him? Of course He was. We see examples of this in Scripture. We can even then imagine just His experience of life in a family. Think about the amount of just hurt that you have in your own personal family. Even if you love your siblings, even if you love your parents, even if you love your children, there's just that sense and experience of sin and its consequences. Jesus Himself lived in and amongst those things, but not just to be alongside us, to save us from these things. And so He deals personally with personal sin in all its aspects. Not just the penalty of sin that needs to be paid. Yes, that. But more, He's going to deal with the power of sin. So let's think about that. Before we get to lament, let's start with personal sin and the cross of Christ. Through the cross of Christ, the Lord Jesus has dealt with the penalty that our sin deserved. We have to start there. Our personal sin deserved the wrath and condemnation of God. Us personally, we as individuals. Yes, all of us as the human race, but we, me, Thomas, you, we cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. Even in the Old Testament, again, the example I always go to is Isaiah. A man who knew the Lord and walked with Him sees a vision of the Lord in His presence, and he falls down before Him. "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, defiled lips, and I live amongst a people of unclean, defiled lips. Woe is me, I am finished." And yet the Lord graciously intervenes on His behalf. We have a sense of guilt and defilement, and it tells us something about sin. Sin separates man from God. That sense that something's wrong, exactly what our first parents experienced in the garden. And here's the thing, there must be justice and retribution for it. That's something we know on a deeply personal level because we see examples of injustice in the world and we want that dealt with. We want that person judged or we want that situation remedied. We have a sense of justice within us. The problem is, though, when that's turned on us, we want grace and mercy. We don't want justice poured out upon ourselves. And if God was to do it, he would be destroying us, killing us now, and then banishing us to hell for all of eternity, because that is what our sin deserved. But thanks be to God, Christ comes into the world, goes to the cross, and dies in the place of ruined sinners. Romans 3, 23 through 26, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is our position. What we deserve as a result is hell, judgment, death. But look at this. These sinners are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. There's wrath that is on us and on humanity because of sin. And if God does not act to intervene, we are in serious trouble. But he does. Look at this. He puts Christ forward as a propitiation, a satisfaction. His blood is shed. This is the imagery. Mark's done good work on this in the past, talking to us about this word hilasterion. It's a noun, actually. That's why we say a propitiation. But it's used of the mercy seat that was in the temple, in the tabernacle and in the temple, that was sprinkled with blood to cover the sins of the people. That wrath is satisfied because the judgment has been poured out. The justice has been accomplished. God's wrath has been satisfied through Jesus. This was to show God's righteousness. God doesn't forgive sin by saying, don't worry about it. He forgives sin by punishing his son in the place of sinners. Jesus' blood is shed for us. It covers us. He takes the judgment that we deserve because of our sin. Look at this. In his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. God is not just if sin is not punished. But he does punish sin, but he punishes Christ in the place of sinners. And he might be the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. And so me, my personal sin, I cannot stand before a holy God because wrath is upon me. But God puts his wrath upon his son. His blood is offered as a satisfaction for that wrath. And now I am justified, legally declared righteous before God. In my experience, I am unrighteous, but I've been declared righteous through faith in Christ. My hope is not in me. It's in him and the work that he's accomplished. And now because of that, I can stand in the presence of a holy God, not in myself, but in Christ and through his blood. That is the deliverance that he offers to we who have sinned personally and have put our faith in Jesus. So what do we do with that sense then of guilt? If I'm a believer, I know that's my position. I know I have those things in Christ. Christ has been put forth as a propitiation on my behalf. Why then do I still have that sense of guilt and sorrow? It's because sin, that's what sin does. But here's the thing, I am not to think of myself, my guilt and sorrow are not to be utter. They're not to be overwhelming. That's not what the Holy Spirit does. See, what Satan would do is he would take our sin and that sense of guilt and he would say, that's right, you are guilty. You are defiled in your sin. And even if we've trusted Christ and we're in him, he would keep us in that place because we're not useful there. Our focus is on ourselves. Our focus is on our weaknesses, all of these things. Not in order that we might boast in Christ, but just focusing in on ourselves. And so what Satan would do is he would keep us there. The Holy Spirit does not give us that sense of guilt or sorrow for our sin in order to keep us wallowing there, but in order to convict us or convince us that, yes, that is sin. I do need to confess it before the Lord, but in order that I might be restored to him, not that I might continue to walk and wallow in it. So the Holy Spirit, just note this, he does not condemn us, but he convicts us of our sin in order that we might repent and confess it. Change our mind about it. Yes, Lord, I am walking in sin. Yes, There are these patterns of behavior. There are these things in my life. They are sin. Thank you that you have forgiven those things in Christ. We turn to him rather than away from him. But do we just stop there? Is that what it means to be a Christian? We know the gospel and we are we're grateful to the Lord for the work that he's done in Christ, and we just move on from there and we just kind of deal with our sin, but we know we're going to heaven. Is that the only thing the cross does for us? Thanks be to God, it is not. Through the cross of Christ, the Lord has dealt with the power of sin in our lives. We do not have to be a people who say, well, we're just always going to struggle with sin. To just constantly go back and say, well, we're going to sin again. Yes, of course, in a fallen world, that's going to be a condition that you are going to have to deal with. But that's to deny the power of the cross for the power of sin in your life. So look at this. Look at Romans 6:6-7. We know that our old self, that old life in Adam, the old man is language that Paul uses in other places. That old self, that old man, depending on how you translate that verse, was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. We need to understand that when Christ died in our place for the penalty for our sin, we who are united with him, we are united with him in his death. We can walk in newness of life. We're raised with him. And we need not walk and live under the power of sin. It no longer has that enslaving, holding power in our lives. And so when I find myself in sin, I confess it and I look to the Lord and I realize I've been living incongruent with who I truly am. These actions, these choices, these are not who I truly am. They are who I was in Adam, but I'm now in Christ. I can walk in newness of life. I have a new identity. I've been washed, cleansed, all of those things. That sense of defilement, again, it's not ultimate. It's been dealt with in him. Look at Lewis Ferry Chafer. He talks about this, that most believers are convinced that they put their faith in Jesus and he has forgiven their sin, and they trust that. But they don't trust that he's dealt with the power of sin in their lives. They don't exercise faith in that in the same way they do in his saving work on the cross. Look at what he says. He says, this truth is given that we may be assured that there is deliverance from the reigning power of sin. As once unbelievers were assured of the fact that Christ died for their sins, and there is salvation from the penalty of sin. Christian, do you believe that you have been saved from the power of sin, not just the penalty of sin? That's where most of us struggle. That's the struggle of the Christian life for most people, is we have assurance of our salvation because of what Christ has done to deliver us from the penalty of sin, but maybe we're not really sure that his death is effectual to deliver us from the power of sin. It is. It is a fact of our Christian life. The question is, do we believe it? Do we appropriate it in our life? Do we live in light of that truth? We can. Look at this. Thinking about, again, that sense, we do not have to labor under the power and enslavement of sin. We've been set free. But look at this as well. We no longer have to walk in darkness. That sense of we've lost that light of life and that joy. We don't have to live in that place. Look at Colossians 1:13-14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is kind of picturing on a kingdom level. I mean, before it's the idea, are we in Adam or are we in Christ? Here it's backing up and saying a domain of life or domain of God's rule. We were in Adam in the kingdom of darkness. We were a part of a family where, in a sense, Satan was the head of that family. And we've been delivered now into the kingdom of his beloved Son, the one in whom is life. John 1, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. We can walk in the light rather than the darkness. Remember what we said, we saw last week, Jesus in John 3, where he says, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved the what? Darkness, because their deeds are evil. When we find ourselves in that place where we're in that darkness and we have that sense of things, it's because that's where we've gone. That's not our natural home. We're not supposed to be walking in darkness. We're supposed to be walking in light. And he has done that work to transfer us there. Okay, so what do we do now, though, with that sense of defilement? The defilement we feel because of our own sin, but maybe also because of sin that's committed against us. Has Christ dealt with that? Thanks be to God that he has. Christ has taken upon himself the defilement that sin has brought into our lives and has cleansed us. Isaiah 50 is one of the servant songs. It's a prophetic passage looking forward to what Messiah would do. Isaiah 50, 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord God helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. In one sense, Jesus is disgraced and is put to shame, because a cross was the most disgraceful way in the Roman mind or in the Jewish mind that you could die. In the Roman world, Romans would not even crucify fellow Romans. It was a punishment reserved for the worst of the worst, people who were considered essentially non-human, barbarians, slaves, those sorts of people. In the Jewish mindset, one who was, they didn't have crosses, but they would they would impale people. Maybe you recall in like 1 Samuel, the body of Saul is taken, it's placed, it's impaled, and they go and they rescue it. I mean, it was such a disgraceful thing to end up like that. In fact, in the Pentateuch, there's the phrase, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. Well, Paul in Galatians applies that to the Lord Jesus. Look at this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by what? Becoming a curse for us. Being disgraced, being shamed, being defiled. For it is written, cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree. He takes that for us. That sense of defilement, again, that we are rightly deserving of. But he also takes the defilement that comes to us because of the sins of others. He takes that away as well. We do not have to live in that sense of defilement. It is taken away in Christ. It's all put on him. Do we trust that? Do we believe it? We should. Look at the promise of 1 Corinthians 6:11. This is speaking, Paul, he's reflecting on the sinful experience of these believers before they knew him. Look at this. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were set apart. This is all Old Testament imagery. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. Please note that washed and sanctified are there along with justified. This is a position that you have. This is your standing before a holy God. He does not look at you and see you as unclean and as defiled. In the same way he sees you justified in Christ, he sees you washed and you cleansed. So when we walk in sin, it's like we're putting some of the dirt back on. It doesn't stay. It doesn't stick to our position in him. But it can affect our experience. But it's incongruent with who we are. It doesn't fit. In the same way light and darkness do not fit. All of this has been done for us in and through Christ. Here's our key point. As we lament personal sin and its effects, we do so in light of the person and work of Christ. We have to bring this in. You cannot lament personal sin and its effects apart from understanding the person and work of Christ to deal with us in the penalty of sin, but also the power of sin in our lives. Friends, we want to lament, but we want to do so hopefully. And you can't have any hope apart from Jesus. It's that simple. We hold those things together. We do lament the reality and the experience and the sorrow that comes along with sin, our own sin that we commit, and the reality of sin committed against us. But we do so in light of who Jesus is and what he's done. So how then do we lament? How do we lament personal sin? Well, the same way we lament aging, The same way we lament the unbelief we see in the world that grieves us. Number one, we turn to the Lord rather than away from Him. Friends, often our response in our sin, because sin itself involves a turn away from the Lord, to walk in ways that are, again, are incongruent with who we are in Christ, what we tend to do is we tend to compound that. I mean, when you find yourself in a season of sorrow because of your sin, it's not usually because it was, well, the Lord convicted me of the sin and I'm confessing it before Him and being restored to Him and restored with His people and confessing sin to who I've sinned against. We usually compound these things, don't we? We get in this bad spiral of, well, I feel far from the Lord. I feel like I'm not walking in the light. I feel like I've lost kind of that light and joy of salvation. And so it's like we sort of spiral and stay in it, which is exactly what Satan wants us to do. When we come to that place of acknowledging, I'm in a place of sorrow because of my sin. I feel a sense of guilt. I feel a sense of shame and defilement. The goal then is not to stay there. It's to turn to the Lord and realize that our position before Him has not changed, even if our sense and our experience of walking with Him, it feels off. That position has not changed if we have trusted Christ. He holds us fast. Look at Psalm 51. Again, Psalm 51, I think, is one of the most helpful psalms, but you've got to use it rightly and apply it in light of the person and work of Christ. It's probably the best grid in Scripture for dealing with and confessing sin in your life. But you have to understand, it's David is writing this under the old covenant. So he's dealing with sin and he is confessing and acknowledging it, but he's doing so asking the Lord to do some things that ultimately He has done for us in Christ. David is dealing with sin forward looking. We as believers deal with sin backward looking. There's a finished work that's there that David was longing for, and he looked ahead and he saw, in a sense. We can use that psalm, but we do so looking back upon the finished work of Jesus. All right, but let's bring that psalm in and kind of pair it with New Testament Scripture. So Psalm 51, 1 and 2, recall the context there. Just let's turn to Psalm 51. I think it'll be helpful to have it there open. And if this is not a psalm that is familiar to you, it absolutely should be. All right, Psalm 51, and the reason I wanted you to turn there is because I wanted you to see the superscription. Okay, the superscription is the heading there that's in Scripture. I'm not talking about the heading that the editors of your Bible put in. Mine says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what's after that. To the choir master, a psalm of David. That's a familiar phrase. We're used to psalms of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This is a psalm that David writes. Remember, after David commits the sin with Bathsheba, he doesn't immediately turn to the Lord in confession and repentance. In fact, the complete opposite happens. What does he try to do? He goes into the spiral. I'm going to cover up my sin. And he tries all sorts of ways to cover up his sin, compounding it to the point that he has Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed. And the Lord graciously sends Nathan the prophet. And Nathan goes and directly addresses David's sin. And by God's grace, he confesses and repents of his sin. He agrees, it is sin. I have sinned. This psalm is a meditation on that. Look at verses 1 and 2. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy. Actually, in one sense, David is looking back on like prior revelation. Remember, who does God reveal himself to be to Moses? The Lord, a God merciful and gracious and abounding in steadfast love. So he calls upon the Lord in light of who he knows the Lord to be. Blot out my transgressions. Now, this is where this becomes forward looking. David certainly would have gone to the tabernacle and offered the sacrifices and done those things, but it's forward-looking in the ultimate sense. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. He's basically saying, offer a sacrifice of propitiation and then cleanse me from the defilement of this. That's basically what he's calling upon the Lord to do. So for us now, again, applying this and doing so in a New Testament context, We need to be like David, and when our sin is highlighted to us by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, we don't need to turn away, we need to turn to the Lord. And we can do so in light of who He is, again, in light of the person and work of Christ, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since then, we have a great high priest. David would have gone to the priest in order to offer these sacrifices and have them offered on his behalf. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace in help of time of need. A lot of times we apply this as in the situation of temptation. I'm tempted, Lord, I'm coming to you. And that's not a bad thing. But I think, especially pairing this up with Psalm 51, we should with confidence draw near the throne of grace after we have sinned. Because our position before God hasn't changed. And we have a great high priest. We don't have the same high priest that David had that was just a man who had to offer sacrifices on behalf of his own sin. We have the Lord Jesus who was without sin, who died in our place for our sins, has ascended into heaven and intercedes for us. That's why your position does not change before a holy and righteous God when you sin. Because you have one who intercedes for you. Because you have union with Him, and that does not change even in spite of our sin. So one of the ways that we begin by lamenting sin is turning to the Lord, not turning away from Him. Next then, we acknowledge the reality of personal sin and its effects in our lives. This pairs up with the complaint part. We saw so many times in Psalms where the psalmist turns to the Lord and says, Lord, this is what is going on. These are the things I'm dealing with. We can do that in light of our own personal sin. These are the things I feel. Lord, I feel distant from you. I feel like the light of life has gone out. I don't have joy. Look at what David says in Psalm 51, 3 through 6. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You had that experience? It just keeps happening, Lord. I'm trying not to do this. I know this is something you don't want in my life, but here it is, and I'm having to sit in the reality of it. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. He's acknowledging the reality of sin. Sin's not just, oops, I messed up. He's sinned against God. He's not just sinned against Bathsheba and against Uriah and against others. His sin is against God. Look at this. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. You are right to convict me, Lord, of this sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. He's saying that, like, I was born into this race guilty, and I inherited the guilt of Adam's sin, but also the nature of Adam, and I'm living in line with it right now. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Basically, that's kind of the Old Testament version of saying, thank you for convicting me of my sin. You have brought this to my attention, acknowledging our sin. Paul, I love that in Romans 7, I'm convinced that this is a prayer of lament in Romans 7, where Paul is working through the reality of the struggle of the Christian life, that we know our position before Christ doesn't change, but I make choices every day that are incongruent with that position, and I'm tired of it. I don't like it. It's frustrating. Look at what Paul says. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? But after his lament, he goes on, in a sense, to give an answer to the lament and to that prayer of frustration. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. He says, the only hope here is Jesus, because this is my reality. The thing I do, I don't do, and the thing I don't want to do, I do. We can acknowledge that before the Lord. We can express that frustration before Him. Next then, and this would fit with the ask boldly thing, we call upon the Lord in faith. Call upon the Lord in faith, or ask in faith. David again, forward looking, verses 7 through 10 and then 12. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. He calls upon the Lord. Now, I think for us as Christians, this would fit then with confession. Confession is both stating, we think of confess, it can go two different ways. It can be, I'm admitting the problem here. But also, when you think of confession and how it's used in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, it's speaking forth what we believe. It's saying, I believe these things to be true. And I think Christian confession of sin needs to hold those two things together. It's not just, Lord, I did this thing and I did this thing again, or I'm struggling with this. Yes, that's an aspect of confession, but Christian confession involves doing that and saying those things in light of what we know to be true that God has done for us in Christ. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The confessing of our sins does involve, Lord, this is what I'm struggling with. This is the thing I'm dealing with. This is why I have this sense. Often we will know, why do I have this sense of a loss of joy and light and all of these things? We can name what it is. But look at this again. He will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you believe that those finished works are true? Even as you confess your sin and kind of your subjective experience of sorrow and those things, defilement associated with sin, do you also confess that you believe those things to be true? That is, for the Christian, that is confession. It's not just, I did this thing, it's, but I know these things are true. I know these things are true of me in Christ. We do acknowledge our sin, but we do so in faith in light of what Christ has done. It's a finished work. And there can be this subjective call, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. Give me that light of life. But what it comes from then is acknowledging that it is already your possession. Now walk in it. You're not just hanging out waiting for the Lord to snap his fingers and do something. He says, those things are yours in Christ. Now, do we walk in them in faith? Do I have the faith and certainty that those things are mine in the same way I have the faith and certainty that my sins have been forgiven in Christ? My sins have been atoned for. Because both are, one is just as true as the other. We struggle with the one about sin in our life, the power of sin in our life, and that these things really are mine that I can walk in. We struggle with that way more than we struggle with the idea that our sins are forgiven in Christ. But in the same way, where is my faith? It's in Jesus for that. Well, where is my faith now to walk with him? It's in the fact that he has done a work to free me from the reigning power of sin in my life. I don't have to walk in those things. I don't have to wallow in my sin. I don't have to sit in my sense of shame and defilement because that's not who I am in Christ. That is just as true as the finished work of Jesus for the penalty of my sin. Psalm 51, lastly, choose to trust the promises of God to us in Christ. This is where this kind of comes in as well. Psalm 51:14-17. O God of my salvation. And this is where the choose to trust, you know where the choose to trust works out in our lives? It works out then as we begin to praise the Lord and sing to them and give testimony of his faithfulness. That's what the choosing to trust looks like. It's that I confess that I believe these things. All right, Lord, I'm just going to walk with you each day. I'm spending time with you in the mornings. I'm gathering with your people. It's all of those things. Psalm 51:14-17. O God of my salvation, my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. You see, he knows these things to be true, and he's responding rightly to him, worshiping in the season of sorrow. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. See, he knows that in turning to the Lord in faith, the things he's called for and asked the Lord to do, the Lord will do. For us, we look back and say the Lord has done. It's a past tense, finished work. See, godly sorrow leads to repentance and confession that produces praise. Praise. Worship is the response. Romans 8, 1 and 2, and then 10 through 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christian, do you believe that? Do you believe that? When you are in one of those seasons of sorrow for your sin and you're experiencing that sense of guilt or that loss of light or that loss of joy, can you come and confess that this is true? When you acknowledge your sin before the Lord, can you also confess that this is just as true? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Because we don't deserve to be condemned? No, because Jesus was condemned for us. And the Lord is satisfied with that work. And therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, meaning that the life I live, I'm walking and I am going to experience struggle and those sorts of things, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. The Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. You can walk in newness of life by faith in Jesus, in the same way you are saved by faith in Jesus. What is the basis for your life? It is faith in Jesus. Confidence, trust as you walk with Him. This is not just referring to like future resurrection. It's the very real spiritual life that we have now in Christ. I'm not just set free from the penalty of sin. I'm set free from its reigning power in my life. Here's our key point. Lamenting personal sin allows us to walk in faith through seasons of sorrow where we are grieved by the effects of our own sin and the sins of others. Friends, the grief because of sin is a very real thing, but it is not what ultimately defines us. If you are a believer in Jesus, if I say to you, what is your only hope in life and death? And you say, I've put my faith in Jesus and what He's done for me. Then if I look at you and you say, but you know, it just didn't take and I'm struggling with sin and all these things. The response would be, okay, well, are you trusting the Lord each day as you walk with Him? Are you just looking back on the penalty dealt with by Jesus? Or are you actually looking to Jesus as well for the power of sin being dealt with in your life? You put your faith in Him for that each day. I trust you, Lord. I trust you. I'm walking with you, Lord. Here's the thing, guys. This lets us look forward. You can lament sin, and we do so in light of the past work of Jesus, the present work of Jesus to sanctify us, but also in the future. We're not going to be grieved by sin forever. Turn to Jude, the book of Jude. If you don't know where that is, just turn to Revelation and go back one. The ending doxology of Jude is so wonderful. We can and should lament the reality of sin and seasons of sorrow because of sin. But look at this. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. Friends, He is able to keep us. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have times of struggle, but He keeps us and He holds us. He holds us fast. And in our struggle with sin in the world, and we think we have that subjective experience of discouragement and sorrow and defilement and shame and guilt and those things, here's the reality of what is going to happen for you and for me who have put our trust in Jesus. He is going to present us blameless before the presence of His glory. No one stands before Him in the presence of His glory blameless. Look in the prophets. Look all throughout the scriptures. That is not possible unless there is a work that has been done on our behalf by one who is actually blameless. This is our hope. He is going to present us blameless before the presence of his glory. And what is our response going to be? Great joy. Great joy. That joy is going to be shared. It's hard to know. Is the great joy there the Lord's joy? Is it our joy? I would say it's both. I think he's emphasizing our joy because I think when you look especially in the context of Jude, there's a lot of difficult things going on that Jude is trying to address. But your hope, friends, is that in Christ you are going to stand blameless before the presence of his glory, and your response is going to be joy because of what Christ has done and that he held us fast. So friends, we do look back on that finished work of Jesus to deal with the penalty of sin and to deal with the power of sin in our lives. But can you also look forward, hopefully, knowing that he's going to deal forever, once and for all, with the presence of sin in your life? You will not be grieved by shame and defilement and sorrow and all of those things that are kind of our subjective experience in this life. That will not be the case forever. May the joyous certainty of this moment give us hope in the midst of seasons of sorrow because of sin, whether it's our sin or the sins of others. And may the blameless position, our blameless position now and our eternal future be reflected in and how we live our lives now as his people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the certainty of these things. I do pray for all those who are here, Lord. We are all experiencing sorrow because of personal sin, whether it's ours or others, and to varying degrees. But I thank you that we can lament these things, but we do so in light of the finished work of Jesus, Lord, but also longing for the full experience of that finished work in the future. Thank you that that is our hope and our confidence. We love you, Lord, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.